Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this evening to 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. This evening we will continue our study in the essence of God. In other words, a brief discussion of those characteristics and attributes that define for us who and what God is. We have already briefly analyzed six of those characteristics. We have noted sovereignty. Sovereignty speaks of the fact that God is in charge of the entire universe. God has supreme volition. He is the ultimate authority. Then we took up God's righteousness. God's righteousness means that God is absolutely and totally correct. He is never wrong. The third characteristic is justice. And justice says that God is fair. Number four is love. And we noted that love is God's motivation for His grace policy toward man, and that His love comes in two descriptions or two categories. There is unconditional love for the entire human race, as we noted in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we noted that for the believer, God has a personal love for them. And we noted that in Romans 8, 37 and 38. Eternal life was number five, which means that God has no beginning, no ending, and therefore He is eternally existent. The next category, and number six, the last one we've studied, is omniscience. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. And you break the word down, you find out that it means that God knows all things. And since He knows all things, He knows all that is knowable. Those are the six we've studied thus far. Now we're ready to move on with number seven, omnipotence. O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-C-E. Again, we have the prefix omni, which means all. And then we have the word potence, which means power or powerful. And therefore, you can analyze the word to mean all-powerful. God is all-powerful. God is limitless, as a matter of fact, in His ability and His power. He is able to accomplish whatsoever He wills, and He is able to do that whensoever He pleases, and also He can do it without regard to any outside circumstance. Now, what I mean by that, if God decides He wants to do something, He has the power to do it. He doesn't need to ask anyone for help. He doesn't need to get anyone's permission. And He doesn't need any assistance, and He wouldn't listen to anyone else if they said, no, that's not a good idea. His power is able to function without reference to anything outside of Himself. So He is limitless in both His ability and His power. And again, the word omnipotence is an English word meaning literally that God is all-powerful. Now, obviously, there is no limitation on God's power to accomplish anything that He wishes. Whatever He wishes to do, well, He's got the power to do it. However, we should note that there are certain restraints which God voluntarily places upon His power. There are certain things that He does not do. He has the power to do it, but He doesn't do it. And this is because there are certain things that even He doesn't want done. Let's take an example in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. This verse says that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Now, this is what God's desire is. He does not wish, or He does not want, or He does not desire, not wanting or desiring that anyone should perish, but rather that everyone should come to repentance. We can also note this concept in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You'll have to flip back toward the first of the New Testament there. It's the large book that comes after the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And then chapter 1 of Romans. And please note verse 16. This is Paul speaking. He's the author, of course. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, the gospel is simply the information, a packet of information that contains the gospel or how to be saved. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You must believe for the gospel to have any power. But if you do believe, it has the power to save. Now, 2 Peter 2:9 said that God desires that all should come to salvation. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is powerful to save anyone who believes. So these two verses make it clear that it is God's desire that every individual of the human race that experiences physical birth, if you are alive, it is God's desire that you should be saved. Now also understand that His omnipotence will save anyone who believes. That's what Romans 1:16 said. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. That's His omnipotence. It is the omnipotence of God, we could read, for the salvation of everyone who believes. So God has the power to do it. However, the Bible is very, very clear that not all will be saved. It's very clear on that. Now, a verse that's fairly easy to locate because it's just a couple of chapters from the end of the Bible. Note Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. That's way over at the very end. Revelation has 22 chapters. Back up to chapter 20, verse 15. We'll note in this verse, there are many, but this is one easy to find, that if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, well, your soul will not be saved in eternity. Well, if it's not, what does it mean by being saved? What is the soul saved from? Well, you're saved from what is known as the lake of fire. And if you don't go to the lake of fire, where do you go? Well, you get to go to heaven. And that's the abode of God. That's an eternal sphere. And when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in heaven in eternity. Now, if you're an unbeliever, note what happens in Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the book of life has to do with those who have accepted Christ as Savior and now have everlasting life. If your name's not written there, and it is, of course, there if you're a believer, but if it's not, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when God's omnipotence overrules certain scientific laws as observed by man, now please understand a very interesting principle here. You go to school, you learn in classrooms about scientific laws. And science has cataloged a lot of them. They go into a laboratory or they produce certain tests that renders the decision possible. This is a law, and it always happens this way. Therefore, it's a scientific law. Gravity is a scientific law. And you say, well, how about the fact that we have orbiting spaceships? Well, gravity's still working there. Just gravity changes its name and changes to other principles called orbital mechanics. But there's always some scientific law that is functioning. And therefore, science has identified these things and categorized them. But they're not really scientific laws. They are God's laws that science has observed and cataloged. So they get a little arrogant when they say it's scientific laws. It's God's laws that science has observed and cataloged and thereby designated as scientific laws. Now, God's omnipotence, here's the principle, and I want you to see this regarding God's power. He has the power to overrule these alleged scientific laws. Now, how can this be? Well, when it serves His purpose and it serves His ends, He invented the laws, therefore He has the right to override them if He so chooses for the betterment of His program and His policy. And therefore, He's not overriding scientific laws, He's overriding His own laws. Well, when this occurs, the Bible calls them miracles. The Bible calls them miracles. Maybe that's an A right there. We'll try that anyhow. Take your pick. Miracles. For example, let's take some interesting passages of Scripture that demonstrate the power of God. God the Father, for example, locked planet Earth in its orbit for one full day at the request of Joshua. That's found in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 12 and following. Joshua 10, verse 12. That's up toward the front. You get past the first five books of the Bible, then you find Joshua, General Joshua. But you see, when Moses died, Joshua took his place as the commander-in-chief of the nation Israel. And he led them into the promised land. So it's General Joshua. Got a whole book about him. Now listen to what it says here. In chapter 10, verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. That's 24 hours. Verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So God fought for Israel that way, and the way He did it was to stop the sun. Or actually, what happened is the universe locked in place for 24 hours. See, the moon stopped too. The earth stopped. The whole universe froze up, stopped dead still in its tracks for 24 hours. And you say, that's hard to believe. Well, of course it's hard to believe. It violates scientific laws. It is a miracle, and God has the power to work miracles when He so pleases for His good purposes. Remember the definition back over here. I said God is limitless in His ability and power. He is able to accomplish whatsoever He wills, whensoever He pleases, and to do so without regard to any outside circumstance. It was to His good purpose to freeze the earth in orbit, and He did it. Now, you say, do you believe that? It's in here. I believe it, you see. If that passage is wrong, get the principle. If Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14, is a fable, if Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14, is some sort of Jewish bedtime story, if it is false, if you regard it as false, then under what justification can you believe any other passage of Scripture? You have not one leg to stand on. If you delete any portion of Scripture, you don't have anything to stand on to justify holding on to any of it. So we, of course, believe the Bible is immutable, and by that I mean that it is totally and completely accurate and does not change. Well, let's continue to demonstrate this with another interesting passage. A similar event is noted in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, and that's to your right just a little bit. You'll see 1 Kings and then 2 Kings. I might throw this up on the wall for a brief orientation, so you can see precisely where things are. 2 Kings. Here's your contents. And we were at Joshua. We moved through Judges and Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, then 2 Kings, chapter 20, verse 8. Here's Hezekiah. He was king of Israel at the time. Hezekiah asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" And Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised." So he offers him an option. "Hezekiah, here's the sign, you pick it. Shall the shadow," and it's speaking here of a sundial. Those of you who are familiar with sundials, look something like this. The sundial sits in like this and casts a shadow down on little numbers here, and you can tell what time it is. Now Isaiah is asking Hezekiah, "Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or shall it go back 10 degrees? Well, verse 10, Hezekiah says it is very simple for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees. Rather, have it go backward 10 degrees. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 degrees. It had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. The stairway of Ahaz was the official title of the sundial in that area. So grab what's happening here. In the Joshua passage, the earth is in the orbit around the sun and it stops. In this passage, it stops and backs up 10 degrees. A parallel account, by the way, of this miracle is given in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 6 through 8. A principle. The only time a passage of information, the only time a principle has to be stated in the Bible for it to be true is once. If it's in the Bible once, it is true. If it's stated twice, then it's doubly true. And we have three passages, therefore, that demonstrate this omnipotence of God. Well, that's God the Father. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ and His miracle-working power. He was able to do something very interesting in John chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. John 2, 6 through 9. He's at a wedding feast, and it seems that either more people showed up than they had planned, or they imbibed a lot more than they thought, and they ran out of wine. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 6, "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings. Each one of them held from 20 to 30 gallons." So these are water pots, jars they're called here, that will hold between 20 and 30 gallons of water. Verse 7, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill those jars with water.' So they filled them to the very brim." Verse 8. "Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine." Jesus Christ performed a miracle. Now some of you people who may be borderline winos, and it's getting awful cold this weekend, and you may run out of wine. You don't want to leave the house. You may be snowed in. And you're going to try this, and it's not going to work. You're going to fill up some jar in the kitchen, and you're going to say, "Turn into wine," wiggle your fingers like something of this nature, and it won't happen. Why? You do not have omnipotence. God does. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has omnipotence, and He therefore can change water into wine. How about the Holy Spirit? Well, He is able to work miracles as well. In fact, one of the most widely known miracles ever performed was performed by the Holy Spirit when He fertilized Mary's ovum in the conception of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of Mary, and she was a virgin at the time of His birth, and of course at the time of her pregnancy. And She, of course, on the given date, down her fallopian tubes came an ovum. That's a half female cell containing 23 chromosomes. A female sex cell. Now, in order for a woman to become pregnant, this ovum must be fertilized by a male sex cell. The problem arises is that when the male is human, the thing that results is the zygote that results, the full cell, 23 male chromosomes, 23 female chromosomes, and it adds together to make 46 chromosomes, a zygote. And when it grows to termination and the baby is born, you have a human being, but it has in every cell of its body an old sin nature gene. And the old sin nature gene comes from the male. And when you're born into this life, you are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. You are lost in your old sin nature. And therefore, a problem emerges with the birth of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why is it so important that he be born of a virgin? Because there could not be a human male involved in fertilizing the ovum of Mary. And therefore, the Holy Spirit worked a miracle. By miracle, he created a perfect male sex cell. He created it. And then he caused it to be implanted in her womb. It linked up with the ovum, and that was the thing that produced the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And when he was born, he did not have an old sin nature, and he was therefore born perfect. Let's note how the miracle occurred in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. Luke 1, 34 and 35. Verse 34, how will this, and the pronoun this refers to the pregnancy mentioned earlier. The angel is informing Mary that she will become pregnant. How will this pregnancy be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power, the omnipotence of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. That is how Jesus Christ came into the human race. The Holy Spirit had to create a human male sex cell to unite with Mary's ovum so that that zygote could grow into our Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that these few examples demonstrate very vividly for you that God is powerful, and not only God, all three members of the Trinity have this omnipotence. Therefore, our conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute power of the universe. The eighth attribute of God's essence is omnipresence, another omni word. Omni meaning all, you recall, and presence meaning everywhere. God is all places, or God is everywhere. He is at all places at all times. He is here with us this evening. He is present in this assembly. He is also present in any other assembly. And that assembly could be anywhere on planet Earth. That is omnipresence. All places at all times, observing at once all events of history. You pick up the newspaper in the morning and you try and catch up on what went on today. And the newspaper has bylines from every major city in the world just about, giving you the news as to what's gone on there the day before. God knows it as it occurs simultaneously worldwide. That is omnipresence. So as a result of his attribute of being in all places at all times, God turns out to be a perfect judge, eyeball witness to everything that goes on. You can't hide, see. You thought you were hiding, but you're not. Capital E. YEWITNESS. God is the eyewitness to every event of history at all times, including the things you thought you were keeping secret. That'll shape you up. As a result, then, of his attribute of being at all places, at all times, omnipresent, God is a perfect judge. No hearsay. He was there. He knows what went on. Omnipresence means, therefore, that he is the eyewitness to all events of history from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing's escaping. Nothing's hearsay. He knows it all. And that, of course, includes his omniscience, that he knows all things. But the things that he knows are not hearsay. He was on the scene when they all occurred. So he observes all things which happen in all places, at all times, and he does so simultaneously. Now, ponder on that one during the next week as you think about the things suddenly that have come to your attention that God not only knows about, but witnessed. And this in no way, by the way, implies that God is everything. God is not everything. Such a belief is the foundation for religion, which is called pantheism. You've studied ancient history. The ancients were all involved in pantheism. God is everything. And the word pantheism literally means that everything is God. God is in the wood of this pulpit. He's in the air around us. He's in the walls here. He's in your body, which is a legitimate assumption for our day and age. But to say that you are God because God is you, that's taking it a little bit too far. God's in that chair back there. God's in the basketball goal. That is pantheism, and that, of course, is lunacy. That's not true. God is God. He is everywhere at all times. However, you do not see God, for example, in the sunset. Now, God created the sun, and he caused the rotation of the earth to occur in such a way that we have a sunset every day. But God is not the sunset. He created the sunset. You don't see God in a flower. God is not the flower, although he created the plant kingdom on the third day of restoration. Back over in Genesis chapter 1, on the third day, he created the plant kingdom. Now, he created the flowers, but he is not flowers. How about a waterfall? They're gorgeous. I love to see the National Geographic specials every now and then. They have on television. And almost inevitably, they have this giant waterfall cascading down the side of a mountain. People say, oh, I see God in the waterfall. But God is not the waterfall. He created the waterfall, but he is not the waterfall. What you see, then, are the results of his creative work. He is present, and he does observe these things, but these things are not God. So the omnipresence of God can be seen in several passages of Scripture. Let's note a few. Psalm 138. 138 verses 7 through 10. Psalm is basically in the middle of your Bible. And over toward the end, it has 150 chapters. We want to look at number 138, and then verses 7 through 10. And the writer says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, well, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there as well. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And then in Proverbs 15, verse 3, that's to your right a little bit. Proverbs is the next book after Psalm. Chapter 15, verse 3. It says that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. I mean, God doesn't pull his shades when things he don't like are going on. He is an eyewitness to to everything, both the wicked and the good. Therefore, it makes him a perfect judge, you know. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Now, that is in the New Testament, so you'll have to flip over to the back of your Bible and back up. If you overshot the field and wound up in Revelation, back up, you'll pass through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then James, and of course, then you'll arrive at Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, and it is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Can't hide from God. And you can't hide your mental attitudes from God. You can't hide your actions from Him. And therefore, you are responsible for what you do, say, and think. And you will have to give an account. Of course, this has nothing to do with your salvation. You're saved through faith in Christ. But after salvation, mandates He will bless you. If you do not, He will curse you. Well, from this, we learn that throughout Scripture, we can have a term pop up from time to time called His eyes. His eyes. It's mentioned in Hebrews 4:13, which we just read. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes. And that one is a very neat little phrase that is utilized to convey God's omnipresence. I know that when I was in school, probably junior high more than high school, we had what was called hall monitors. And whenever you left your room, there was usually an A student sitting down at the end of the hallway there, and they had themselves a little desk there, and they would go out there and do their homework. They could be trusted. And they had very high moral standards, obviously, because they didn't allow anything to slip by out of the ordinary. And those of us who were just a little bit renegade, if we ever got a chance to get outside of the classroom, volunteer to do this, go dust the erasers, anything, just let me out of here. And we would get out into the hallway, we'd think we were free for a moment. And we'd get out here and start horsing around out in the hall. And then this monitor down here would very quietly, very subtly, take names and numbers and go give them to Dr. Smart, who was the principal. And then he would come after we'd gotten back from dusting the erasers, think we'd got away with it scot-free, we're back in the classroom, in would come a representative, one of these A student types, into the room and call our names. And out we'd go, over to the next building, Dr. Smart would then tend to us. Monitors see everything. Hall monitors especially. Now, they are an eyewitness to the things that go on in the halls. Principle then from our study of omnipresence. God is the ultimate and absolute monitor of the universe. Nothing gets past Him. The ninth characteristic is immutability. Now, that's a fancy word, but we have to use it because that's what this characteristic is called. Immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. If we're lucky, immutability. Definition. God does not change. That's what immutability means. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That passage speaks specifically of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But of course, what is true of Him is true of all three members of the Trinity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is neither capable of nor susceptible to change. He cannot change. Once God makes a decision, it stands. And therefore, this concept of immutability guarantees that all His attributes remain constant. They remain constant. Now, listen to me. Let's just pick one out. How about righteousness? God is always correct. He's pure. Now, plug in immutability there. Is He going to change His righteousness? How about His justice? says God's always fair. Is he going to change and start being unfair? Immutability says he cannot do that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no way for God to change once one of his principles are established. Therefore, his attributes must remain constant. So immutability, the fact God never changes, can be added to several of his attributes to show how trustworthy he is. Let's take immutability, the fact he never changes, and add to that his omnipotence. What does that produce? It produces faithfulness. Faithfulness, which means we can trust God and depend on him. Now, if he says he's going to do something, that's not going to change. And if he says he's going to do something and has the power to do it, then that means that he's going to keep his promises, he's going to do what he says in his word. That is God's faithfulness. His immutability plus his omnipotence means we can trust him. And what we learn in his word we know is true, and we know he'll back up what he says with his power. And he's not going to change his mind. So faithfulness is God's reputation for doing what he says he will do. And his reputation is on the line. Don't forget that. God's reputation is on the line when you read and study and learn his word. Once you learn what he says, it is an absolute. It doesn't change. He has the power to fulfill it, and you can trust him on that. His omnipotence gives him the power then to accomplish whatever he says. His immutability means that he can't go back on his word once given. Once you make the word of God a part of your soul and your thought process, and it becomes the guide for your decision-making processes on a day-by-day basis, you have the confidence of knowing that God is going to back you in the decisions that you make. You can have confidence toward life when you apply the word of God to your life. They are absolutes. They cannot change. He has the power to back them up. You can believe it. You can trust in it. Now that is power. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful. Never forget that. So the result is that God keeps his promises without fail. He honors his word without question. And when his word is a part of your soul, he honors his word wherever it is found. You make his word a part of your soul, and you have more power available to you than you can possibly ever imagine. He has given it to you to learn. He's not going to force feed you, but he's got a system whereby pastors who are educated in theology have been delegated the responsibility to stand in pulpits and teach this information to whoever will come. And those who come and avail themselves to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will teach them these things. And when they use them in their lives, they will see the power of God and his Word working in their life. Good decisions broaden future options, and you will learn that that is true. Let's note some passages to amplify the concept of immutability, the fact that God does not change. Let's go back to the Old Testament and start at Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, chapter 23, verse 19, in order to demonstrate the attribute of immutability. God is not a man that he should lie. What's it saying right there about us? We lie. And if you say you don't lie, you make God a liar. That's 1 John 1:7. Never say I don't lie. Because when you say I don't lie, you're lying. So there you are. You've been disproven already. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Immutability, see. Does he speak and then not act? No. Does he promise anything and not fulfill it? No. Now move forward. You saw 2 Kings a while ago. Let's go to 1 Kings this time. 1 Kings 8:56. 1 Kings 8:56. Which says, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised." Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Not one word has failed. That's immutability. He didn't change his mind. He didn't go back on his promises. He did what he said he was going to do. That's faithfulness. Now, you've been to Hebrews before. Let's try it again. That's back in the back of the New Testament. Hebrews 1:10-12. These little sword drills, they're called. The Bible is called, in Hebrews 4:12, it is called a double-edged sword. So from time to time, you'll hear people refer to the Bible as their sword. And when you jump from one passage to another, it's called a sword drill, and that's what we're doing, seeing how quickly you can find these things. And eventually, they'll be quite easy for you. Hebrews 1:10. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They, the heavens and the earth, will perish, but you remain." God's always going to be there. He's not going to change. "You remain. They, the heavens and the earth, will wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they, the heavens and the earth, will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." God does not change. He cannot change. It would violate his integrity if he did. Therefore, we're forced to the following conclusion. God is the ultimate and absolute stabilizer of the universe. Ultimate and absolute stabilizer of the universe. And what I mean by stability, when you understand the principle that God doesn't change, that His Word, therefore, is absolute, and when He gives you a promise in His Word, He keeps it, this gives you confidence toward life and its circumstances. Too many people try to live their lives today based on principles in their own soul, and they don't have any concrete, solid foundation on which to place their trust. They trust in themselves. And we are a motley lot to be trusting in. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we do the hoochie-coo. And we are a poor excuse for trustworthiness. But God is trustworthy because He's immutable and because He has power, omnipotence. And as a result of that, He offers us this stability. Whatever He says is true. Those are absolutes that never change. We start building our life on those absolutes. We can have confidence in the decisions we make. And we can trust God to keep His promises. Learning all this is the requirement of the advancing believer in the church age, and therefore those who subscribe to the absolutes of the Word of God are stabilized individuals because God is the ultimate stability of the universe. The final principle, in essence, is veracity. V-E-R-A-C-I-T-Y. Veracity. Another 98-cent word, but it must be a part of your vocabulary. You see, we're going to give you words that you have never heard of before and probably didn't even care about. Hopefully now you do. You didn't know what immutability was a minute ago, but we found out God doesn't change. And we have amplified the fact He doesn't change. Now immutability is a part of your vocabulary and it means something to you. Let's do the same thing with veracity. Because it, too, is a very important concept regarding God's character. It means simply that God is truth. God is truth. He is perfect truthfulness. This means He has never been, nor will He ever be, in error. He cannot be. It's inconceivable for God to be in error and not to be true. So that means He is incapable of lying. If God lied, He couldn't be God. So if we accept the premise God exists, then God to be God can never lie. And that's what veracity means. He is incapable of lying. And as a result, we can depend upon Him to tell us the truth. Now, who do you know that you can depend upon to do that this day and time? God will tell you the truth, and He won't hedge. He'll lay it right out there where you can see it. It's up to you to accept or reject it, but He is not going to be pusillanimous about this thing. He's not going to pussyfoot. He's not milquetoast. He lays it out there, take it or leave it, and it's very clear in His Word what His opinions, His principles, and His ideas are. There's no missing the point. Therefore, you can depend upon Him to tell you the truth. And that's an important thing to have this day and time. Someone you can depend upon. The Bible, then, is the sum total of God's veracity or His truth, which has been revealed to the human race. You can pick up the Bible and you can look at it and you can say, veracity, truth. This is God's revealed truth to the human race. And since God can never change under immutability and His perfect truthfulness under veracity. See, immutability says He can't change. All right, can't change. That's immutability. Now we've got the concept of veracity, which means He is true. He is absolute truth. And since He can never change under immutability and His perfect truthfulness under veracity, then we are forced to a conclusion. What is the conclusion to which we are forced? That the Bible is 100% correct in all of its statements. And if we can devise for a moment a scenario in which we could prove one statement of the Bible to be false, then we would have to throw the whole book away. Anytime one word, one syllable is found to be improper, in error, to be a lie, then the integrity of the entire manuscript is brought into question. We must therefore conclude that the Bible is 100% correct in all of its statements based upon God's immutability and His veracity. Now let's note some passages. I try to structure these so you start from the left toward the front of the Bible and move gradually toward the back. Let's start with Psalm 33:4 this time. Psalms near the middle. Psalm 33, verse 4. It reads, very short verse, this way. The word of the Lord is right and it is true. Hard to argue with that. I mean, he's laid it right out. I told you he was going to lay it right out there. Very easy to understand. This stuff's not confusing. The word of the Lord is right and it is true. He is faithful in all that He does. Oh, I've got more. Psalm 119, 142. Psalm 119, verse 142. That's a lot of numbers. Sounds like a combination of some lock somewhere. Well, this will unlock a little gem for you. Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is everlasting. Now that gets into the concept that His perfect righteousness is eternal. See, all of these attributes are eternal. They never give out of steam. There's no cancellation date out there like on a MasterCard. What's your expiration date? What's the expiration date of God's righteousness? 1189. Wrong. All eternity. And it says it right here. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. No lies. The law, of course, refers to the canon of Scripture, the Bible. Your law is true. Now let's take a look at an interesting passage in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. That's New Testament. It's the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book of the New Testament. Then flip to chapter 17, verse 17. The night before our Lord was crucified, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to the Father. Chapter 17 is that prayer. It is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. He is praying there for all those who believe on Him. And in this verse here, He speaks of how we are to be sanctified. Here's the word, S-A-N-C-T-I-F-Y, sanctified. To sanctify something means to set it apart for a special purpose. To set apart for a special purpose. And of course, those who believe in Jesus Christ have been set apart. They've been sanctified into the royal family of God in the church age. Now note what our Lord prays here in verse 17. Sanctify them. Who's them? Us. Those who believe in Christ. Sanctify them. How does He do it? By the truth. What's truth? Your word is truth. That's how we are sanctified. We're sanctified, first of all, by the word, namely the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To believe in Christ, you are sanctified into the royal family of God. After salvation, you are sanctified by the word of truth. As your soul is restructured, the old, useless, ridiculous, conniving ideas you brought into the Christian life are thrown away and replaced with the absolute principles of the Word of God. So you're sanctified by truth in two ways, at salvation, and you're sanctified after salvation as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back up a little now. I tricked you on this one, but I needed that one first. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In this passage, we're going to see the Word of God, statements that God makes, is going to be personified here. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if God is eternal, what God says and thinks is eternal. Can you buy that? It says here, in the beginning was the Word. Logos. L-O-G-O-S is the word in the Greek. And it's translated into the English as Word. And it refers to God's thought. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, what is the one thing that best represents to us in our mind's eye the immutability, the veracity, the power, the eternity of the Word of God? That one thing that best brings that into focus for us is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word that is eternal is personified by Him in His earthly ministry. He never did anything that violated the principles of the Word of God. The same word that the Word of God includes the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They all think the same thing. What God thinks, Jesus Christ thinks. What Jesus Christ thinks, the Holy Spirit thinks. But Jesus Christ came into this world. And He executed all of these mandates and commands and principles in His life. And He is known, therefore, as the living Word. Please note verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling place among us. That is Jesus Christ entering human life at the virgin birth. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling place among us. We have seen His glory. And the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. And finally, let's note John 14, verse 6. This will be a quote, again, from Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6. In this passage, Christ says, regarding your so great salvation, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man
comes to the Father except through me. No man comes to the Father except through me. Our conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute counselor of the universe. He tells us exactly what we should think. He gives us the information we need whereby we can make accurate and good and consistent decisions in our life. And one of the greatest decisions that we make based on the truth that is given us in His Word is to say yes to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It is true that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. And when we believe that, then those sins are no longer credited to us. They were credited to Jesus Christ on the cross where God judged them. And now that those sins have been forgiven, we have the option of saying, yes, I believe it. And when you do, you have eternal life. And you, when you die physical death and leave this life, you will go to heaven and you will be face to face with the Lord for all eternity. It is an option that if you haven't accepted, you should. For Jesus Christ said it all when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things as we examine them, that they might become understandable to those of us who are studying them, that might become real to us in our thought pattern, and that we, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, might develop the courage to make application of these things in our daily lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.